Reading from James chapter 3 from verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and have been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same time sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. I'd like to return to the subject of the tongue, which we looked at on Wednesday, although we didn't specifically cover this verse. And the verse I'm referring to is verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. This is an extraordinarily graphic picture of the tongue, isn't it? A fire, a world of iniquity, and worst of all, set on fire by hell itself. And that must come as a bit of a shock to us, isn't it? That our tongues can be set on fire by hell itself. I wonder if you can think of times when you've lost your temper and things have come out of your mouth that you didn't know were there. It shocks you and it shocks everybody who hears you. There are those of us who think that we're quite good people. Well, lose your temper and see what comes out of your mouth. And that will tell us what kind of people we are. Because although this verse says that the tongue is set on fire of hell, hell does not bypass the human heart. You see, the tongue is connected to us. Nothing is said by our tongues that our minds have not allowed. Now, the Lord Jesus tells us where the things that we say come from. They come from our hearts. Listen to what he says in Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? He's talking to the Pharisees here. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, Out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So a person speaks out of the abundance or the overflow of the heart. So if we want to see what our hearts are like, then we have only to listen to the words we speak. And that takes us back to our verse, doesn't it? That actually, it's really very wicked, because out of the heart comes the things of hell. That's just shock, isn't it? We speak the things that we feel. This passage in Matthew is telling us very simply that if we want to have clean speech, then we have to have a clean heart. You know, there are some people in life who you know you can trust them because there's a transparency to them. And then there are other people who you always think are holding something back. They're people who somehow seem to be a volcano waiting to explode, but the volcano doesn't explode. But you feel that the person you're speaking to isn't really the person who's there underneath. I make no judgments about that, but it's really to illustrate my point that to know somebody, they must speak what their heart is truly saying. And some people are able to intercept the thoughts of their heart before they speak, so that what they say is often not what they mean. And we're very good at that in England, aren't we? We don't tend to tell people what we're really thinking. And a typical example would be for husbands. If your wife comes up to you and say, "How do I look in this?" Or wives, you say to your husband, "How do I look in this?" Do you expect an honest answer? And what happens if you get an honest answer? Maybe an honest answer is, "Yes, darling, you do look beautiful." But maybe that's a dishonest answer. That you don't look beautiful, but your husband hasn't got the heart to tell you that. So he doesn't tell you the truth. I just give you an example. I think we've all done it. We are all reluctant to speak the truth to people, aren't we? We intercept the truth as it comes out of our heart, and before it comes out of our lips, then we say something different. So we end up actually being double-minded because we don't speak what we feel. So when we're talking about the tongue and taming the tongue, we're not just talking about filtering what comes out of the heart and making sure that we keep the lid on our hearts and people don't see what's therefore in our hearts and sees instead a beautifully well-presented, charming individual. That isn't what this passage is getting at. It's saying that if you really want to have clean speech, then you need to have a clean heart, a clean well from which the water flows. We've all had baths, haven't we, when the central heating system has broken. And you know that time you turn the taps on and what you get out is brown. Because, I don't know, there's some problem, maybe a dirty boiler producing the dirty water. You need a clean boiler to produce clean water, don't you? And so it is with speech. If you want clean speech, we need a clean heart. Unfortunately, we often think that words are of no consequence, don't we? We've all heard that saying, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words can never harm me. I don't know if that's something that you still use at school. Anyway, you know, it happened at my school. My mother would say that when I came home upset by something someone had said. And it's true that words cannot harm you physically. But they have an amazing ability, words, to wound you mentally, don't they? And some people seem to have razor-sharp tongues, and they can cut you to the quick. They can halt you in your tracks. They can wound you mentally, can't they? I suspect we've all had that experience ourselves. We've experienced how wounding and hurtful other people's words can be. And they can rob a person of their self-esteem and destroy their self-confidence. We've been on the receiving end. We may know times when we've been on the receiving end, but I wonder if we're also aware of we've been on the transmitting end, that we've been the cause of other people being deeply hurt by the things that we've said. So I'm encouraging us this morning to reflect on the words that we've spoken recently. Can we think back to words that we wish we had never uttered? Before I became a Christian, I'm ashamed to say that my language was so bad at one point that I had to be corrected by a non-believer. And that took me aback. It told me something very unwelcome about my heart. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We read that in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Our mouths are a good thermometer for our hearts. Matthew also tells us that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Verse 36. Well, I know I'm not alone in this room as another person who does the same job as I do. You've heard, we're fellow barristers. And it's so easy after court to be gathered together with other barristers and you complain about the judge because he's just made a decision that you don't like, or he said something that you disagree with, or he's been perhaps uncomplimentary about you. And how easy it is, that idle word, to make some sarcastic comment about the judge or about your opponent. Maybe at home that you've been irritated by somebody at work and you can't help pouring it out to your husband or wife or to your brother and sister. We don't realize that one day we'll have to justify what we've said in that idle moment. We've no doubt forgotten what we said 2 minutes later, but there is a record kept in heaven of every word that we have spoken. I think we often think of a day of judgment only involving our actions. We've heard our brother tell us about his work amongst Muslims at Speaker's Corner. I was talking yesterday with Peter Simpson, who, as you know, speaks is a street preacher, also a minister of a church in Penn. And we were speaking to our Muslim taxi driver. And Peter reminded us both that Muslims believe that they have a good angel on one shoulder and a bad angel on the other. And throughout their lives, they're looking over their shoulder to see whether their good actions are outweighing their bad actions. When we throw our words into the pot as well, how does that come up? Have we spoken wrongly today? You see, every time we do, we are adding coals for the day of judgment, heating up that terrible place where we will go if we are outside Christ. Do we ever go through a day not regretting something we've said? I think I've always regretted at least one thing that I've said, usually more than that. What then are we to do? Well, Paul found himself in a similar difficulty in Romans chapter 7. He knew what he was supposed to do, but never found the power to do it. And I believe this was him as a practicing Jew before he became a believer. I know there's some disagreement about this, but he certainly isn't living the life of a victorious Christian when he said in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 15, "For we know the law is spiritual. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." How many of us have that experience? Not only with our actions, but with our words. We say things that we don't want to say. And we don't say things that we do want to say. Doesn't this sum up so much of our condition? We set out on a day with the best of intentions. I wonder what your New Year resolution was. Has anyone had a New Year resolution? Or have you given up because they never last beyond January? Well, I wonder if we have achieved what we intended. And I don't mean this by way of trying to make us all feel guilty. I'm just trying to show that human intention on its own is up against such strong resistance from within a man that human intention alone very rarely achieves its objective. At the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul cries out in desperation, in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's how he has come to regard himself as having a body of death, because it's constantly taking him to death with the things that it makes him do. He's got a nature that will never allow him to do what he wants to do. But then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, it's only the Lord Jesus who can rescue us from our deceitful hearts. There's no man on earth who will stand at the day of judgment at the end of the world and be justified by their good works and by their good words. And the words we speak rather proves the point, doesn't it? In case any of us think we're good enough as we are. Our speech is the most eloquent representation of our corrupt hearts, isn't it? We can't see our hearts, but I'm afraid we can hear our speech, and so can others. We're living in a time where corrupt speech is increasingly common in daily life. There used to be a time in the Times when if you picked up a spelling mistake or a grammar mistake, you could write into the Times and get £10. That disappeared a long time ago. And when you read the Times, which used to be the paragon of virtue in Fleet Street, today it's little different to its sister paper, The Sun. It's a little bit more highbrow, but the sort of stories they write now and the sort of obituaries they have. They wouldn't have dreamt of writing obituaries of some of the individuals that now appear in the pages of that once august newspaper. See, it's a reminder of how our nation has rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it doesn't have to be like that. The invitation of the gospel hasn't changed. It is the staggering offer of a new heart. Do you want to be what you ought to be? Do you want to be what you inside want to be, but are not able to be? This is how Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So, instead of a stony heart, a hard heart that doesn't care about God and doesn't really care about his neighbor, the Lord is offering us a heart of flesh, a heart that does care, a heart that is sensitive to our consciences, sensitive to the moving of God's Spirit. And the Lord Jesus repeats this offer to this great teacher of the law, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where he came at night to the Lord Jesus, and he wanted to find out more. In verse 2, Nicodemus says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A person needs a new nature to go to heaven. Good works will never get him there. The old nature is corrupt and full of sin, and is compared in our verse in James 3, verse 6, to hell itself. Because we know it's the heart that causes the mouth to speak, and yet James says the tongue is set on fire by hell itself. So what difference is there between the human heart, the wicked human heart, and hell? It seems there is no difference at all. Did any of us think that our hearts were so wicked? Well, as we look around the wickedness that surrounds us in the world, aren't we amazed by the new depths of wickedness that are plumbed? Just last week, a police inspector was convicted of murdering his wife because he had tried to get loans in their joint name. She'd found out. Another police officer rung him up, and he goes home, murders her, and then tries to dump her body in a nearby lake. A police inspector. But is that a surprise when we consider what the human heart is capable of? See, we all need this new birth. The Lord Jesus repeats his statement in John 3, verse 7, to Nicodemus. And he makes a general appeal. He says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto thee." He's talking to Nicodemus in the singular. And then he moves to the plural. Ye must be born again. And that ye is not just to Nicodemus, it's to all of us. You must be born again. There's an urgency here. Life will not last forever. We've already mentioned the atrocious terrorist attack in Carcassonne in the south of France, where we saw lives suddenly snatched from this world when no one had any warning. People were going about their daily business, and then suddenly they found themselves in eternity. It could happen to any one of us. It could be illness. It could be some freak accident. It could be another terrorist incident. Are we ready? Are you and I ready to leave this world? Can we meet the coming day of judgment with complete peace? Or are we secretly living in fear of it? Today we can make our peace with the Lord Jesus Christ by humbling ourselves before him, confessing our sins, and believing that he died for those sins on the cross. We need to count the cost of following the Lord Jesus, because it means no longer living and speaking for ourselves, but serving the Lord Jesus with everything we think and we do, and living out of the new heart and not out of the old nature. Unfortunately, it's not every Christian that after conversion can say that he no longer says something he shouldn't or does something he shouldn't. And I don't suppose there is a person amongst us that could place their hand on their heart and say that they've lived a perfect life since they became a Christian. See, the two natures, that new nature that we're given and that old nature, are in conflict one with the other. And the Christian has to crucify the old nature so that he lives out of the new nature. See, going back to James 3, we note that James was writing to Christians. And he's talking about how that the tongue is the one member that we find most difficult to bring under control, to tame. He says from verse 7 to 10, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and have been tamed of mankind. It amazes me that people tame snakes, but they do, don't they? And sometimes they learn to regret it because the serpent, the snake they thought they tamed, turns around and bites them. But they do, it's amazing what animals can be tamed in this life. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Isn't it interesting? It says, but the tongue no man can tame. But thank God we're not relying on man to tame our tongues when we become a Christian, because we're looking to the Lord to do it. And when we are become a Christian, we are filled with God's Spirit. And when we are living in the new nature, then we find a power to control our tongues that we didn't have before. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. We shouldn't be living double lives, friends. If we are living double lives, then it shows we have not put to death the old nature. And it's a constant process. It's a daily process of putting to death the old man, not allowing it to have the sight of day. Every time a thought from the old man comes, it must be dismissed. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we're not like the person who sieves his thoughts as Christians. We're the We're the people who draw from that new well, from our new hearts, those sweet and wonderful things that come from a heart renewed by God himself. The BBC, I don't know if you know that when it was founded, it took its motto, amazingly enough, from Philippians 4. Let me just quote those words. I believe, and someone will be able to correct me, that the motto is whatsoever. I may be wrong, but it comes from Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, verse 8, sorry. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. This will feed the new nature, from which will come those sweet and pleasing words. We have to take action as Christians. We need to crucify that old nature every day. And only then will we control our tongues. But it's possible, friends. And we can look at Christians. Someone said of a particular Christian minister, you feel that you could squeeze him and out of him would ooze good things. What happens if you squeeze me and you? What will come out? It's a good test of where we are, isn't it? Well, friends, there is a way out of this devilish tongue that James writes about. And the way out is the new birth. The new birth gives us a new power to live godly lives. May it be so for each of us. Amen.